Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We are in Exodus chapter 24, where we're reading about the ratification of the law. God had given Moses the Ten Commandments, and now we read that after that comes the ratification of the law and the establishment of the nation under their king, Yahweh. We had looked a little bit at this first several verses of chapter 24 in our last segment. Let me reread the scriptures. And God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they, that is, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, would not come near, nor shall the people come up the mount with Moses." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, the Ten Commandments and the statutes and ordinances that accompanied them. And all the people answered with one voice, and they affirmed the covenant, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do," grossly overestimating their moral power. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel. This is before the priesthood is in place. And they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, this is the ratification, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In verses 6 and 7, Moses now takes the blood of the sacrificial animals. He puts half of it in basins, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. The remainder he sprinkled upon them, either symbolically by sprinkling the blood upon the pillars or representatively by sprinkling it upon their leaders. There are different views of the significance of all of this. I will not run through those. I don't think it's that important. But it seems to me that Hebrews 9 and possibly 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 provide the interpretive keys to what the Spirit is signifying in code way back here. The import of this sprinkling of this ratifying blood of the covenant, first sprinkled on the altar, and then either symbolically or representatively sprinkled on the people, was, I believe, to declare in symbol, one, that without the shedding of a propitiatory offering, propitiation refers to the satisfaction for sin, without the shedding of a propitiatory offering, there is no forgiveness. The wrath of God cannot be lifted, so that human beings cannot enter into a relationship where they are brought near to God apart from such a covering or a satisfaction for their sins. And symbolizing number two, by sprinkling the blood on the altar, and the book of Hebrews says the book of the covenant as well was sprinkled, this signifies that neither the altar, because the altar was a figure of speech called a metonym for their whole system of ceremonial worship, it signifies the blood that neither the altar nor the law is of any avail to man without an atoning death which releases the benefits and the blessings of the covenant. Hebrews 9 makes it quite clear that a covenant is like a will in that the inheritance of the benefits do not occur without the death of a testator. Thus, what we have here is the gospel proclaimed in type 1400 years before the coming and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, the deal, as it were, between God and Israel could not have been sealed, could not have been ratified without the sprinkling of the blood, which allowed Israel, in the external or ceremonial sense, to come near to God as his worshipers. Now, someone may ask, Jim, why all this ritual and rigmarole in sanctifying the covenant? The answer is simply that the more sacred a covenant or compact is held to be, the more solemnly people are accustomed to entering into it. In this case, nothing could be more sacred. One of the telltale signs that marriage, for example, has lost its sacred standing in our culture is the casual frivolousness that marks so many of the ceremonies these days, like getting married in hot air balloons, getting married in a tree, I've seen that, and other goofball antics. Solemn ceremony has an imprinting effect that tends to seal to the mind, the human mind, the seriousness of the vows and the agreements that would otherwise be diminished for want of its support. So, once again, the people of Israel, through their representatives, they affirm their commitment to fulfill the stipulations of God's law. That would have been a testimony to their piety, had it not been for their pride and near flippancy. By that criticism, I mean that they were not saying, yes, we have every honest intention of obeying you, Yahweh, and being faithful to honor in every way what you expect of us, though some surely meant that. But this people, in their ignorance of both themselves and in their ignorance of the moral scope of the law of God, they were saying, no sweat, you name it, we'll do it, Yahweh. Like modern man, they understood neither man's moral nature, fallen moral nature, nor God's. And therein lies the tale of human failure, of which this nation is about to become Exhibit A in the wake of the establishment or the ratification of the covenant. The sprinkling of the blood in verse 8 is called the blood of the covenant because the sacrificial blood sprinkled on the altar cleanses them ritually and ratifies their consent to God's terms. Now, let's read verses 9 through 11. Then Moses went up with Aaron up the mount, and Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. Now they went up the mountain, but they did not go to the top where Moses went. Still, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet God did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate, and they drank ceremonially, is the idea. After the ratification of the covenant, Moses went back up with Aaron, and Aaron's two sons, and the 70 elders of Israel. There, not all the way up the mountain, perhaps halfway, they saw the God of Israel. Now here is something of theological significance and of great importance with regard to the internal harmony of the Scriptures. The Bible, as I think most of my listeners know, teaches us that God is a personal being who is pure spirit. To that point, I quote John 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, said Jesus. As such, as spirit, God cannot be physically seen in his essential being, for God does not exist as a material or corporeal entity. In fact, the New Testament says explicitly in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, that God, quote, dwells in unapproachable light. And John 1:18 says that no man has seen God nor can see him. No one has seen God at any time. To this statement of John, the Lord Jesus, when he was talking about those who have heard and learned from the Father, adds this caveat, lest Jesus' statement be misconstrued. Jesus said in John 6:46, not that any man has seen the Father, that is, has seen the Father in his essential being. The only one who's done that is the one who is from God. He, namely, the Son of God, who came to earth from heaven, has seen him. Yet we have a handful of Old Testament scriptures, like this one, Exodus 24:9-11, and Exodus 33:11, where it is said that the Lord, who spoke to other people in more indirect ways, used to speak to Moses alone, face to face. The Hebrew says literally, that is, presence to presence, the face being, again, that figure of speech, a metonym, for the presence of God, depart for the whole. On the face of it, these Old Testament scriptures seem to teach, with an air of astonishment, that human beings were actually privileged to behold the living God. So the obvious question is, how do we reconcile these texts? Let me again cite the Old Testament scholar of another generation, George Bush, who nearly always has penetrating insights into textual conundrums, and they're usually very well expressed. I quote Bush. Here and there, I will insert a word in my quote for clarity. This language about seeing God undoubtedly denotes that those mentioned as ascending the mountain with Moses were privileged to behold the theophany, that is, a particular manifestation of God's presence in some striking, visible sign, symbol, or demonstration of his presence or glory. Here, for example, and this is my addition, what they saw was unquestionably a similar appearance to that vouchsafed to Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 26, of which the prophet says, above the firmament that was over their heads, having the appearance of a sapphire stone, was the likeness of the throne, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. The firmament here spoken of, as over the heads of the living creatures, was not the celestial firmament or heavens, but it was a splendid flooring or substratum on which the visionary throne and its occupant rested, corresponding to the paved work of sapphire stone mentioned by Moses. Now, such up-close exposures to the presence or glory of God, contrary to usual Jewish expectations, resulted not in destruction, but rather elevation of their vision of God. If anyone needs a higher vision of the glory of God, it is the leaders of God's people. It does not work from bottom up, but it must be filtered down. A disciple can rise no higher than his teacher. And if teachers, such as these teachers of Israel, have a shallow knowledge of God, have a degraded view of him, then certainly their followers will not improve upon that vision of God. So the Lord took the leadership of Israel to school upon the mount. It is one thing to know the law, or to know the book, as we put it. But what is most important is an accurate, high view of God. Here we have in Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, another example of the truth that without God's elective grace in the mix, no amount of supernatural revelation or demonstrations avail to save or long impress the unregenerate heart. Despite their spiritual privilege as the sons of Aaron, and despite their priestly positions once the law was enacted, these two characters, these two sons of Aaron, fell afoul of the wrath of God later on. When acting in their priestly capacity, they, for some reason, They arrogated to themselves the liberty of being creative in their ritualistic service. They changed on their own initiative the strict composition of the incense they were required to offer to the Lord at the table. Scripture uses the phrase, they offered strange fire in their fire pans when they placed the incense offering. And the Lord caused a spontaneous combustion to consume them right there on the spot. Nadab and Abihu, not respecting God's laws, believing, as some pastors and theologians do today, believing they had a better way of doing things. They wanted to think outside the box. They wanted to get creative. They wound up dishonoring God, and they paid the price. For the Lord said then and there, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. That is in Leviticus 10:1-3. Knowing that Nadab and Abihu were up in the mountain where they saw the mind-boggling glory of God, in a manner much like Ezekiel, and still brazenly ignored the law, disbelieved God, presumed as priests when once they were in office to do their own thing, I think that is helpful in understanding Hebrews 6, where the text talks about professing people of God who have, quote, once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. By that language is meant experience the works and the benefits of the Holy Spirit up close and personal. Have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and then have fallen away from God, that is, in disbelief, manifested in disobedience. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's in Hebrews 6:4-6. I could make a pretty good case that the same language used in Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, of professing people of God, approximates closely the experience of Nadab and Abihu, who for all their spiritual privilege and supernatural exposure right here on the Mount, at last were disapproved and rejected by God. My friends, never grow lax and presume upon your past experience, giving yourself the license to sin because you know you were saved and grace has you covered because way back then God did this or that in your life and you experienced this or that or some such thing. Let Nadab and Abihu warn you that these things in themselves don't prove much. In the words of the Apostle Peter, my friends, 2 Peter 1:10, make certain of his calling and choosing you. That is, prove you are a child of God by walking like one. Prove that you are alive, spiritually, that is, so to speak, by showing a spiritual pulse. In my life and ministry, which has covered nearly 50 years, I have heard so many professing Christians who are walking in flagrant sin and keep overstepping God's clear and known moral boundaries, take comfort in their status as redeemed people by appealing to past experience as certifying evidence. They may talk about the time they received Christ. They may talk about the change they experienced at the time. They may talk about the joy and the enthusiasm they once had, answers to prayer they received, and even supernatural experience they believe they had. And they cling to these evidences in their life of sin as all compelling proof that no matter how far they've drifted out to sea in their neglect and dishonoring the will of God, hey, they take comfort in the fact they're still in the family of God, just not where they ought to be in His fellowship. Let me illustrate. It would be like me as a pastor falling off the moral wagon and going off into a life of degradation and sin, but assuring all doubters of my true status as a believer that despite my immoral and godless lifestyle, that though I know the Lord is less than pleased with it, I still know He's gracious and faithful, even if I'm not, and assuring everybody that I know, despite the mess I now am, that I'm still His, and I offer evidence of that fact, that years ago, I saw the Lord do great things in my ministry. I tell them about lives that testified to change under my ministry. I tell them about prayers that the Lord once answered and experiences I had of his presence and power. Nadab and Abihu could have done that when they came down from the mountain, all they saw. Now, I want to tell you, my friends, that kind of thinking is, in all too many cases, delusional. These folk are perhaps no better off than Nadab and Abihu. For in the final analysis, the critical vital sign of a living faith, of a faith produced by the Spirit of God, the ultimate evidence of God's calling and election, are not in the talk, but they're in the walk. That's what Jesus meant when he said, those that persevere to the end, persevere in what? In faith. Persevere in the obedience that comes from faith to the end shall be saved. That's what Jesus meant. And the final analysis, the critical, vital sign of a living faith, is sincere fidelity to the will and calling of God. So don't let anyone listening to my voice out there be like Nadab and Abihu and get all spiritually presumptuous like Israel was prone to do, based on experiences and privileges that God has made you privy to. Some of these people, particularly the younger ones, had come out of Egypt and they'd seen all these signs and wonders. And then later on, the righteous, so to speak, turns wicked. I'm not saying they lost their salvation. I'm saying, folks, they never had it. They were presumptuous all along. Remember, my dear friends, you have something to prove every day. So do I. Every day, prove you're who you claim to be. And nothing testifies to that like your walk with God. Oh, but I've got my faith, you say, James chapter 2. My friends, if you've got a faith, prove it by obedience. If I trust God, I will walk with God. If we are saved by faith alone, and we are, don't forget that faith that saves never comes alone. But if it is for real, it bears the fruit of the Spirit. And it continues to. That, I think, is the huge lesson of the story of Abihu and Nadab. Now, back to the narrative. In verse 12, now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain. That was Moses alone. And remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets. Moses had already written down the covenant that God had given in a book. But God now was going to give him the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. This would be the Decalogue, meaning the 10 words, the 10 commandments. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But the elders were instructed to wait here for us until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, I'm delegating this to him. Let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. So Moses is invited here to come up to the top of the mountain where the Lord will present the prophet with the stone tablet of the law engraved by the finger of God. The phrase remain implies that the Lord will keep Moses, their mediator, there for a stretch of time while they wait for his return. I can't help but see this situation as foreshadowing in code that ascension and session of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven, while his servants on earth await for his return. The fact that Moses stayed on the Mount of God so long that many of Israel began to give up on his return and to apostatize into idolatry is too analogous for all but the blind to miss that parallel. It is this kind of symbolic anticipation in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus must have shown his disciples after his resurrection when he instructed them out of the Scriptures, telling them, Luke 24:44, all the things written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And there he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures in a way that scholarly rabbis regularly missed. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.